Tonight's reading is taken from Luke chapter 20. I'm beginning to read at verse 9. Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. There's even fewer this week. Word's getting out, isn't it? And I bet the ones that are here thought that Steve Roberts was speaking tonight, don't you? That's next week. For the ones that have stayed away, you know. And I don't want you to get any ideas just the fact that Catherine's just walked out either, okay? I was going to thank her for the one that knew what it was me that was preaching tonight, but she's just walked out. Nothing to do with me. So let's set the scene then, this parable. You know from last week when I preached that I find the parables some of the most difficult bits to preach on, because they actually say already what they're designed to say. What more can we add or gain from these parables? So let's have a look at what went on before this parable. Maybe there's a bit of information there. So the bit that we didn't read is an interesting conversation between Jesus and the teachers and Pharisees. So the very beginning of chapter 20 says this: "One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?'" And this is the bit I like best. Because Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. "John's baptism, tell me, was that from heaven or from men?" They discussed it amongst themselves and they said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't we believe him?' But if we say from men, well, then the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love that. It's just a piece of class that we can only aspire to be like Jesus in. He traps them in their own little trap. You see, if Jesus had intended to avoid trouble, he wouldn't have ridden into Jerusalem in triumph within the previous week. If he had wanted to avoid trouble, he wouldn't have cleaned out the temple with great authority. He wouldn't now be sat in the temple on the Pharisees' and Sadducees' turf, teaching with such authority. If he had wanted to avoid trouble, he could just have acted in kingdom power and zapped them. But you see, there was a trap set for him. If he answered their question directly, well, if he said his authority was from God, they would accuse him of blasphemy, probably insanity. They'd got him. But if he said his authority came from man, well, then he would be discredited, and they'd probably still have him on breaking such laws as picking food on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. So instead, he managed with the wisdom that only Jesus seems to have so perfectly. He downplays it. He puts the emphasis on them. Treads that line between denying his deity and proclaiming it blatantly. Going straight through the trap that's set for him, and he in turn turns it on the Pharisees. You see, these were the people who up until now were the ones sat holding court in the temple, teaching everybody else. These were the people who always, and I mean always, had an answer. But you see, they daren't, as it says in that passage I just read, they dare not say that John's baptism was from heaven or from man. And so they had to make this politically uncomfortable decision to humiliate themselves publicly and say they didn't know something. Here are the leaders, the object of the people's respect and reverence, being forced to look stupid. And it hurt them hugely. In fact, you can probably see from the very end of the passage that Margaret read for us that this may actually have been the straw that broke the camel's back. Yeah, they'd talked about killing him before, but now there was no way there was ever going to be any going back from their determined insistence that this man must die. He had humiliated them on their own turf, caught them in their own trap, and then, having forced them to humiliate themselves, disarmed any authority that they might actually have had, said, no, I'm not going to answer it. And then, even better still, went on to answer the question with this parable. But it's a parable in such a way that it would never stand up in court. If they'd tried to use the parable against him by saying, ah, he says he is using heaven's authority, it's just a story. The parable itself may answer the question of the teachers and the Pharisees, and it may, on the face of it, be obvious that to those of us that have got the rest of the gospel in front of us, that Jesus' father and the vineyard owner were one and the same. But it also leaves the same challenges to us as it left the nation of Israel. You see, let's start with vineyard. You see, the term vineyard was used, it was so synonymous in the Jewish mind that it immediately meant nation of Israel to these people. And to give you the best example, the example that's quoted by Matthew in his gospel for this same parable, Isaiah chapter 5 says this, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well, and he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The passage goes on until in verse 7 it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This was the vineyard that Jesus was now talking about. Immediately, everybody hearing this parable knew that he was talking about them. So what we have is a story where in the vineyard, the tenants are given the freedom to live and to use the vineyard already prepared for them, having only to give a proportion of its fruits. This was a lot of how this used to work in biblical times. You wouldn't pay a rent on a monthly basis, you would pay a percentage of its crop. The other interesting thing to note at this point is that should there be no heir to the person who owned the land, then the sitting tenants had first claim on that property. So you'll see the relevance of that already, if not later. So we have the people listening, especially the Pharisees. They know it's about them, and they know it's about their relationship with God. For the tenants in the story, the issue is over a percentage of the crop, nothing more. And what they're prepared to do to avoid giving it. But for the people of Israel, what was it about? Was it about their tithe? Well, the giving was right. They did tithe. But the way they did it was wrong. The tithe was seen almost like an income tax, where once it was paid, that was it, done, forgotten, they got on with their life. It was not a gift to God, but a necessary evil. Their sacrifice. Well, once again, this had become routine. It was also a means of profiteering in the temple, which was why Jesus had cleaned it out that week. They had forgotten, as a people, what it says in Psalm 51. I'm going to have to squint because my printer's running out of the appropriate ink, and it's now printed it in yellow. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or was it to do with their appropriate relationship with God through worship and prayer? We know, don't we, that all the Hebrews had to do was worship God correctly, to have the right relationship with him. But honouring God in their everyday lives had become pushed out, had become something that just didn't compute. It had been pushed out by the requirement to be religious. So, as we know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the years had made the law this unbearable burden. And therefore, the God that the law was there to facilitate a relationship with was being marginalized, pushed to one side. It had become very easy to tick the box and say the law was obeyed, without even understanding why it was important, without even knowing the God who is being increasingly forgotten. One could tithe one's income. One could make the appropriate sacrifices and even pilgrimages, yet never come to grips with God himself. They could not even come to grips with why God, let alone who is God to me. What's worse, when confronted with this truth, the people responsible for this burden of the law, responsible for this awful religion, they decided it might be an idea to get rid of the person who was raising the point. Those responsible for God not getting his rightful recognition in the first place, the teachers and the Pharisees, they do what the vineyard tenants do, and they kill the landlord's son. Refusing to acknowledge Jesus' authority, but seeking to close the subject and put a stop to all this nagging from the prophets once and for all. So they have him convicted on trumped up charges and executed. Unable to accept the authority of God, they condemn themselves to death, just as the tenants did. It's easy to look at this parable and accept that the tenants were the Jews and the landlord God and the son Jesus, and that the new people that the vineyard was going to be given to, the Gentiles. But you see, if you think that way, you then start thinking, that was for then, not for now. But we are tenants in the vineyard of the kingdom of God. And he expects his fair rent from us too. So what does the parable say to us? Probably none too different to its original recipients. It asks if we will give to God what is rightfully his, or will we resist payment and suffer God's judgment? So firstly, and seemingly in reverse order in some respects, but do you accept the authority of the Son of God? Have you enjoyed the vineyard life that God has given you and yet resisted what he has asked you to do? Have you heard messages that have challenged you, discomforted you, downright disturbed you, but in your natural human way you've acted like a Pharisee, sought a human way out instead of a godly way through? Don't. This parable is from the mouth of the Son of God himself, and it says quite clearly that the tenants that rejected the Son would die. There is a judgment, and it's not nice, and it's easily avoided, and there's no time like the present. So if you haven't accepted the authority of the Son of God, I will be sat just there at the end of the service, and I would love it if you were to come down and just share that step with me, to make that step and accept the authority of Jesus Christ. You already know what I'm talking about. So I'm not going to labour the point, I'm going to go on. Secondly, we are, as tenants, asked to give God his fair share. Now, we looked last week very much at how we treat other people, how we regard the beggar at our gates, or the less fortunate, wherever they be in our world. And I think for those of you that endured my sermon last week, you really don't want to hear it again. So this evening, I'd just like us to look at those elements of the Hebrew life that were not being done to the point where God found it necessary to send his only son to the tenants. Okay? And I've just picked out three. So there is the tithe. Let's get that bit out of the way first, yeah? It is a biblical instruction to give a tenth of your income to God. And that one became part of the box-ticking exercise of the Jewish faith. And I'd love to be able to say that under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, that has been reduced or done away with completely. But actually, I can't. If you read passages like Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, and I'll remind you what it says, because I love this passage, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. Oh yeah, and the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. You see, when we read passages like that, we have to accept that probably not only were they giving their tithe as good Hebrews, but they were selling what they had and giving as was needed to those that had the need. It's reasonable to assume that they actually exceeded their tenth. You see, the thing is, just as the Pharisees caused legislating everything to become distracting, so it can happen like that with the tithe. For instance, do you tithe gross or net? Before tax or after tax? I know that there are people that think that way because shamefully I wondered that. Basically, as we touched on last week, it tells us in James chapter 1 verse 17 that every good gift is from above. So in fact, what the tithe is an opportunity for God to give us a great deal and prove that we're trustworthy with what he gives us by asking us to give him a bit back. See, we often think that it works the way banks do, but it really doesn't. When we're working in God's economy, it doesn't make sense at all. And it's fantastic. I'm going to give you an illustration. And shamefully, it's... So when I finished work, ready to go to college, there was a maximum level of debt that you could go to college with. And I just scraped in under that level. I'd managed to pay everything off as much as I could, and I scraped in under that level. But I wasn't quite sure how I was going to deal with the remaining credit card. And that hung over my head for the first year. And eventually, the end of the tax year came, and I was able to put in a tax return where I said I'd finished work in the previous September, and if it was all right with them, could I have some money back, please? The tax rebate I got was the exact sum that the bill had been for. But then I thought, I'm going to have to tithe the rebate, which means I'm going to be short. But it's all right, Lord. You know, I'm not arguing. So I took 10% of my rebate and I put it aside to give to God. And then the credit card bill came through. And because during that year I had always paid just the minimum that was necessary to keep it safe, the bill had dropped to exactly what was left after I had taken out the tithe from the tax rebate. God had provided, absolutely. He must have been laughing his head off when I saw that. You see, in God's economy, your crop will always be abundant enough to meet yours and God's needs. Even if it doesn't feel like it, even if it doesn't look like it, because we are part of a fellowship of believers that are called to have all things in common and to give as another has need. Catherine and I have been wonderfully blessed by the occasional gift from people this last year. Sometimes we've known who it is, sometimes it's been anonymous. They've given as they have felt led by God. Now, we're never going to go away on a Caribbean cruise on it, or buy a new car on it, although if anybody wants to give us one of those, that's... But it has always been sufficient to meet our needs after we've given 10% of it away. I don't know whether the gifts that we've been given have come from anybody's abundance or not, but I do know that it's come from a love of God and from a love of us, and I know that they're always gratefully received with humility. So in case you think that Roger's set me up to preach about tithing and then done a runner, one, he really hasn't. And two, let's stop talking about money then. What if, for instance, we tithed our time? See, it's easy now, isn't it, to make excuses and to say, I'm too tired, I'm too stressed, I'm too angry, I'm too upset to go to church today, to pray, to read my Bible. It's too easy to get wrapped up in going to work, doing the cooking, cleaning, studying, prayer meeting, house group, two services on Sunday, the kids, other dependents, and then I need my me time. It's too easy to have a life so busy with all those demands that we just can't seem to fit Jesus in anywhere. But if we were to tithe our time with God, so if you're a gross tithe person, this would give you 2.4 hours a day to spend with God. Okay? If you only tithe net, don't worry about it, it's still 1.6 hours, assuming that you sleep for 8 hours a day. Well, or night, you know. If we gave that time each day to God, we would have the most amazing relationships with God and probably with each other, and we would be bursting at the seams even this evening, even with me preaching. But actually often we consider the fact that if we've managed to have half an hour with him 3 or 4 times this week, that must be superb. Must be better than most of the others. What about our sacrifice? See, the Jews, they did their sacrifices. But we don't have to sacrifice, do we? We're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. He is our sacrifice. He forgave our sins. So do we have to do anything like that now? See, in Romans 12, verse 1, it says this: therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You've undoubtedly heard it before, but if we've sacrificed our lives to him, then we have no life of our own to insist on living in any particular way we want. We're told in Romans 12 what the rent for the landlord is. Are we too going to resist to make payment? Or is it about our right relationship with God? Do we think of him and include him in literally all we do? I'll leave the last remarks this evening to someone else for a change.
One day you are going to come, Lord, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, and everyone will see. But until that day, we are called to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, Father, send us out in the power of your Spirit to share that, to live it, to walk it, to breathe it to the people around us. In your power, in your strength, and for your glory, Lord. And because we love you. Amen. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.